Bibles out and turn to John 16 this morning. I'm trying to cover two chapters at a time to finish out our course, and chapters 18 and 19 in this book, Communion with God by John Owen, deal with the foundation of our communion with the Holy Spirit and the things in which we have communion with the Holy Spirit. So this morning the emphasis is upon the member of the Trinity who is the Holy Spirit. If you remember last time or the last two or three times, we've been talking about communion with Christ in the blessings that he gives and his acceptance of us through adoption, in his the privileges that he's given to us, and the sonship and daughtership, but all of that is included under the sonship of Christ by which he has blessed us. And we're to believe these things. We're to believe that that when we believe, we are adopted as children of God, and God is our Father, and Christ is our Savior and brother, and that we're part of the family of God, and we are of the household of God now. And God is our Father, and Christ is our Savior and brother, but he is also the Father and the Son have sent the Holy Spirit to carry out the will of God in all the earth and in our lives. If you remember, the Spirit was, as it were, hovering over the waters at creation to bring order into this creation that God had made, God the Father had made through the Son. And we have this unifying and unity of the Trinity all the way through the Bible. And so when we say, who is God? He is one being in three persons, eternal, unchangeable, and so forth, infinite in every way. And so are each of the members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each equally and fully God, having all the attributes of God. And yet there is a unity to them that escapes our reality. We know that a parent and a child may be very close. A husband and wife may be very, very close. And yet there is a greater unity than that in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we are studying distinctly each of them to understand their work in our communion with God and God's communion with us. So let's read John 16, verses 1 through 7, and I may go further, but this is where our Lord promises that the Holy Spirit will come, and he has promised it in other places as well, like in John 15, verses 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. That the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and he is the Spirit of truth because he is God. And he is also the one whom the Father has appointed to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, having come into this world. And so in verse 16, he says, these things I've spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I've spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, that is the Father. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He uses the word paraclete in the Greek to describe the Helper, and it's made up of two words. Clete means, has the idea of calling, kletos, and then para, alongside of. He's the one who comes alongside of us and stays with us and helps us in our living. I will send him to you, but I want to continue. Verse 8, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So what we're saying here is the Holy Spirit is in work in all of the world, all of the time, convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment. And this is part of the doctrine of what we call sometimes common grace, where God's Spirit restrains people, sinners, from going to their sin as far as they could go. He restrains them in their conscience, the conscience bearing witness to their sins through the work of the law that remains in man's heart. And the conscience, by the Holy Spirit, restrains us, men in the world, from being as evil as they could be. And so he convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He gives a conscience, as it were, even to unconverted men and women and children, of course. And by doing that, he restrains us from experiencing the total impact of Adam's fall upon his children. So no matter what's happening in the world, as bad as it seems, like this thing at Pensacola this week at that naval station there, and I immediately prayed for Jason and Alyssa there, who were there, Brewer. And so these things, it was terrible. But God restrained him too from being as bad as it could be. He put in the heart of men to rush and to stop this shooting and to even offer their lives to stop this shooting of other people. It's God was at work in that. And there are those in this world who think that God is not at work in such situations. And therefore, they've created an idea of God reacting to situations. In other words, God is surprised by sin, and then he catches up and he does something. That is not at all the Bible picture of God. But God had a purpose in this, to reveal sin, to bring righteousness and judgment upon men, and to cause us to remember that there but for the grace of God goes us. That we could all be killers, but for God's grace and restraint upon our hearts and lives. And so we look at that phrase, he convicts the world of, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He already did that in the Old Testament. But under the new covenant, he comes an even greater way, convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment and drawing people to salvation, as well as when the word of God is preached throughout the world, the Holy Spirit applies that to the consciences of men, even if they're unbelievers, to restrain their behavior. So he convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. When Jesus came and called and taught sin and told people they were sinners, they didn't believe in him. And the Holy Spirit is coming even in a greater way from just his presence and his speech and condemnation of their sins. The Holy Spirit comes to convict men of sin in their hearts because they did not believe in Christ. Concerning righteousness, he convicts of sin and righteousness. That is, he explains what righteousness is. He brings a consciousness of righteousness. He said, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me, telling his disciples, you can't see me and see pure righteousness now when I go to the Father. But the Holy Spirit will come and begin to reveal righteousness in men. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And there are many more things to say, but you cannot bear them now. And so our Lord explained that of judgment, that he convicts the world of judgment. You can have the hardest atheists you want to, and deep within their soul, they know there's accountability for men's actions. They know that. And in spite of their terrible sins of unbelief and gross sins in society, they know deep down that they're accountable for their actions, even though they want to take accountability. But they argue so much because they know the truth about their own responsibilities. And so we look at the work of the Holy Spirit. And John Owen has a whole volume on the work of the Holy Spirit in his many volumes and works. And so what this man is trying to do in this chapter is condense that part of communion with God that speaks of the Holy Spirit so that we can basically understand or briefly summarize what John Owen is teaching about the Holy Spirit. So let's look to our lesson sheet, and I have two chapters, one on the front, one on the back, Roman numeral 1 is chapter 18, Roman numeral 2 is chapter 19, and what I want to do is try to go quickly to get to chapter 19, because that's sort of his major statement about the work of the Holy Spirit, seven things that he says are true about the Holy Spirit. But first of all, I have on your sheet a quotation from the Louisiana Baptist Convention, but it's actually the Second London Baptist Confession. You know, have mercy, please. We pray directly to the Father and the Son, and we can pray directly to the Holy Spirit as a person in the Godhead who works in our hearts. And we should, because of his person and being. But in this paragraph, chapter 13, paragraph 1, they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified really and personally through the same virtue, that is the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Everything comes to us through Christ's death and resurrection. There's not a blessing in the Christian life that doesn't come to us through the virtue of what Jesus accomplished on the cross and his resurrection from the tomb to overcome death and sin and Satan for us. So, through the same virtue, by his word and spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. That is, the domination of sin over our mind and heart. And the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. We have an ability now to put to death or to push back or to resist the temptation to sins that we didn't have before. That's the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And they are more and more quickened or enlivened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This is the work of the Holy Spirit to, as it were, carry out the established will of the Father, the accomplished salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, and now applies this to the soul of man. The Holy Spirit applies this to our consciences, to our minds. And I want you to notice in that paragraph through the same virtue by his word and spirit dwelling in them. This is something that has gone awry in the 20th century. And that is that somehow the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, stands there before us. And we are called to understand it and the Holy Spirit apply its truth to our consciences and to our minds. But somehow, through the advocacy of the higher life movement, as well as the Pentecostal and charismatic movements, the Holy Spirit kind of does his own thing too. In other words, he may speak a word of prophecy to someone that is not the prophecy of the Bible, or it's not in the Bible, but it's just as authoritative as the Bible. The Lord told me. The Lord has a message for you. He told me to tell you. Now, there's some strange things that happen in this world, and the Lord is not bound by everything that we understand about him. He does things beyond our understanding. I don't believe this really, but for all we know, Joanna's blockage could have been healed. You know? He does things we don't always know, but he is perfect in his ways, and he calls us to stay by his word in how we live. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to illumine, to inspire the word of God as being the breath of God, the actual words of God that are infallible and inerrant for us to live by. And then secondly, to regenerate our soul and convict us of sin, and that we see our need of Christ. And then he opens our minds and hearts, as he did Lydia's on the riverbank. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. He regenerates us and gives us a new mind and a new spirit, regenerates our soul, our spirit, to love the things of God and desire the things of God, and he draws us to Christ. And hearing the gospel, that's a word Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And he was speaking of Jew and Gentile and every tongue and tribe and nation. That word draw is like a fisherman who casts a net into the sea and draws it up to the bank with the fish. It is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to draw us to salvation in Christ. And so the Word and the Spirit is essential. Their relationship is essential to understand when we talk about the Holy Spirit, so that we do not get off track and are put in the position by a wrong theology to decide whether the thought that just passed through my mind, was this of Satan, or was this of God, or was this of me? The Word of God illumines and applies the Spirit of God so that we live, believe, and do those things which are taught us in the Holy Scripture, that we might be holy like God is holy. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is really misunderstood by a lot of people. Today, I was reading yesterday the new edition of the Campus Crusade pamphlet on a spirit-filled life, and it talked about breathing out, that is, confessing our sins and breathing out our sins, yet not saying what sin is. And then breathing in the Holy Spirit to apply to our hearts. And I read through it, and I saw no word of repentance when it spoke of confession to sin. And then down in the corner, I saw this, it's in smaller print, and repent of sins. That was added after all of the pushback to that pamphlet. And so it's still teaching the same thing. And so this this work of the Holy Spirit who regenerates our hearts and gives us a new mind and new desires of our heart to love God and to obey God, and a new will to be able to cooperate with God, to resist sin, and to put on righteousness, to obey God. All these things in the work of the Spirit come through our understanding of the Word of God and His application of it to our mind. And we need to be careful about separating the Spirit from the Word. So, the foundation of our communion with God, the Holy Spirit, we've read. And I want us to turn to Ezekiel 36 and 37. I love these two chapters. They are so vivid, and God uses figures and things that He tries to communicate to us what He has done through the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant. So Ezekiel 36 is speaking of the coming of the new covenant after they've been returned from captivity, and it's the same sort of circle or cycle of things. In verse 24, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." And He did. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you," which He did when Jesus came. "And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you." That's to all of Israel who comes back from captivity. And that is the fulfillment of that is in Jesus Christ, first to the Jew, the gospel first to the Jew, and then to the Gentiles as well. That the new covenant is the fulfillment of these promises. "I will put my spirit within you." And what happens when He puts His spirit in you? "I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." All of this is promised in the context of a blossoming of physical Israel into paradise, as it were. But within that figure that he uses is the coming of Christ, the Messiah, to establish all these things, and a new Israel with a new heart, Jew and Gentile later. But then in chapter 37, he gives this parable or vision of Isaiah of the valley of dry bones. And if you remember that, in verse 2, "He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and they were very dry." I had to learn those dry bones in Sunday school or in children's choir when I was little. And I wondered, what are those bones, those dry bones, them dry bones? And when I read this, I understood it. "Can these bones have life or live?" God asked Ezekiel in verse 3, O Lord God, thou knowest. And he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." See that? Hear the word of the Lord. "And thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. And then he will put sinews, make your flesh grow back, cover your skin, put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord." So these bones are dead like Israel was dead in Babylon. And God uses this illustration of God blowing, or Ezekiel preaching the word of God, and God blowing on those bones and sinews and flesh come over them, and they stand and come to life and have breath. God puts breath in them. This is a figure, a picture of how he's going to take Israel out of Babylon and establish them in the land. And after he does that, he is going to regenerate them. And that is the new covenant, to the Jew first. And so It's a wonderful chapter you can read later, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate us and to work in us. And that communion with the Holy Spirit on our first page there, he makes two points. We have communion with the Holy Spirit in his willingness to be the comforter and helper. And we have communion with the Holy Spirit in the way he comes to us from the Father. We may not think of these things. I think sometimes the Spirit is seen by many professing Christians as just kind of a force or a Spirit of God that does work in the world. But he's more than that. He's a person. And we are to pray to him. We are to fellowship with him. To have communion with God means to have communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit too. And so we're to think about his willingness in that great agreement or covenant before the foundation of the world, that council of redemption between the Father and the Son. Some often speak in theology about it being only between the Father and the Son, and that the Holy Spirit was kind of not involved with that decision or the decrees of God to save a people from their sins and so forth. I have trouble with that because the will of the Father is the will of the Spirit, and the Father and the Son don't make decisions independent of the Spirit. And so I believe that the whole Trinity was involved in that plan of redemption and the purpose of God, the will of God before the foundation of the world, the decrees of God, that he also was part of that council of redemption. And there's debate on that in theologians, but that's what I believe. And so he was willing to come. The Father, having ordained his will, the Son agreed to come and to accomplish the will of the Father for an elect people to be saved and brought to him. And the Holy Spirit was there. He was with the Father and the Son. He's the Spirit of both of them. And I believe that he was willing and agreed to come to accomplish that work. And so we need to look upon the Holy Spirit a bit more as a true person who thinks and feels and wills as God the Father and the Son does. And he's called the Holy Spirit because everything he does is holy. It's separate. It's set apart from man's sin. He can't do anything sinful. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So we have communion with the Holy Spirit because of his willingness to be our comforter. Turn to Romans 8. When we say we have communion because of his willingness to be our comforter, what we're saying is we believe that he is willing to be our comforter, and he is. That he comes to us not by the force of the Father or the Son, but of his own willingness to help our soul. And in Romans chapter 8, we have an example of that when Paul is speaking of the second coming, of the resurrection of the dead, and all the blessings that will come from this gospel, and the final completion of our adoption as sons in the new heaven and the new earth, and the resurrection. He says in verse 26, "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Now, the Lord Jesus is our advocate and intercedes for us according to the will of God by his blood and righteousness. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He reveals, as it were, to the Father and the Son, who know all things instantaneously and all the time. It's the way God is trying to help us understand how the Trinity works. The Holy Spirit himself, who dwells within every Christian, as it were, reveals or reports to the Father and the Son in the economy of the Trinity and our salvation, our groanings, our sorrows. When we do not know how to pray as we should, He, in verse 27, who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. The Father who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because He intercedes for the saints according to God or according to the will of God. We're going back and forth here through ideas that are just in many ways beyond our comprehension and understanding. And yet what we find here is that the God who knows all things at all times, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in creation and history, deals with us in time. And when we go through sorrows and we do not know how to pray as we ought, this eternal Spirit who knows all things, as it were, in His work within the Trinity, reveals to the Father or brings to the Father and the Son our trials, our thoughts, our groanings, to intercede for us and to pray for His help, or that the Father and the Son would help us in our groanings too deep for words. It's very difficult to understand the Trinity, and yet in believing in the Trinity and what each member of the Trinity does for us in salvation and sanctification and ultimately glorification in Christ, we have communion. We have union with. And what He's saying here is communion with the Holy Spirit. We must believe in His willingness to dwell with us and in us. That this old attitude that has come about through erroneous theology in the 20th century, that somehow the Holy Spirit, you know, He doesn't come to an unclean vessel. You better clean yourself up, and then He'll come and fill you. It's a lie. It's a heresy. It's false doctrine. And it keeps Christians on the yo-yo string of works righteousness, that if they're good enough, the Spirit will fill them. But if they're not, He will either leave them among some doctrines, or He'll withdraw Himself from you at a distance till you fix yourself up, till you get things right. That's a lie. It's opposed to grace. It's opposed to what is regeneration and sanctification in the Bible. And so we must be straight on what we understand the Holy Spirit to do, and He's willing to come to the heart and mind and dwell with us and seal every Christian in their salvation and to live and dwell with us all the time. Secondly, we have communion with the Holy Spirit in the way He comes to us from the Father. Turn to John 14 and John 14 and verse 16. Again, this is another place where Jesus is preparing the disciples for the coming of the Holy Spirit after He leaves. That is, in a new, fuller way under the new covenant. He says in verse 16, I will ask the Father, and He will give you a helper, another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Christ comes to the believer after His ascension on high through the work of the Spirit, which is His Spirit, in this unity of this great Godhead. And We cannot figure it out completely, but He calls us to believe it. And in believing, we have communion with God. In believing the work of the Spirit, we know the Spirit is with us and in us. We know He is working to will and to work for God's pleasure in us all the time. He is working in us when we sin. and convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment, and calling us to flee to Christ and go to Him and to repent to Christ, to believe in the work of Christ, that if we confess our sins, including repentance, He is just and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Holy Spirit convicts us, says, you've sinned. You know, and it's not, you're not right with God in this matter, and you need to go to Him and confess your fault and repent of that and turn to Him to help you to overcome this sin and not do it anymore. And we do that in the Christian life, living in the blood and righteousness of Christ, calling upon the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to continually change us, to sanctify us. And He comes to us freely, and we receive the Spirit by grace alone and not by making ourselves worthy to receive Him. Matthew 7:11, will not the Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? And it's speaking of the Holy Spirit, because in Luke, I believe, it says, will not He give the Holy Spirit to His children, to those who ask Him? And so we believe the Spirit dwells within us, but we pray for the Spirit to influence us more. Help me to remember Your words this morning, Lord. Help me to remember to think before I speak. Help me to look to Christ in the moment of temptation so that I will see that He's overcome it, and He's promised to give me strength to overcome it, and His blood shed for me calls me to have a greater love for Him and righteousness than a love for this sin. And you put to death the deeds of the body that you might live. And so this interaction of the Holy Spirit is all the time. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. And this is, again, is one of those blessed statements that the Christian is to believe. He is calling us to flee from immorality, and he says in verse 19, this is one of the reasons. First of all, it's a sin against God. It's a rebellion against God, immorality is. And he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And he's speaking to people who are tempted to sin immorally. The Holy Spirit has not left them because they were tempted to sin immorally. He's in you. He's gonna be there. And that itself, that truth itself, does something to your conscience to do what is God's will instead of your will. To know that He is there with you and in you, he says, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. The fact of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us tells us that we do not own ourselves anymore. We don't own our thoughts, our desires, or our will anymore. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross daily, and follow me. That's the focus of the Christian in everything from then on. And when sin tempts us off of that narrow way, we look to Christ and we say, no, I'm not going down that path again. Its end is destruction. It's a dead end. And we look to Christ and we thank Him for atoning for our sins and asking Him to help us and to cause the Holy Spirit to strengthen our desires for right instead of wrong. And we turn to Him and walk by faith in the truth that the Holy Spirit dwells in among us, and that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit from now on. We're the place of worship that God has claimed by His indwelling Spirit. And then I want us to move. Any questions before we go on there about the Holy Spirit in us, for us, working in us? Okay. Okay. Yes, Mike?
Glorifying God in your spirit.
I couldn't hear you.
Could you speak a little bit to how we glorify God in our spirit?
Okay. We glorify God in our spirit, that is, by loving Him and worshiping Him. Here's a creature who was living for themselves, had Satan for their father, lived in the kingdom of darkness, and by the power of Christ's death and resurrection, we have been raised to new life. And when we inwardly in our minds and hearts worship God, pray to Him, we glorify Him, and especially when we study His word and apply it to the way we walk, to the way we think, the way we desire, and the way we choose our acts. I've tried to, maybe I don't want to go the other way too much, but we glorify God in simply living as a Christian. You know, long time ago, I think I preached it here in the 80s, we were talking about revival or something, and I said, and I still believe this, revival is true Christianity lived out, where those who profess the name of the Lord and believe in Him for salvation actually live like a Christian. It's not that everybody is a gladiator for Christ, that is, in the sense of going out and doing great works of God that the world can see. But Paul's statement is that we are to live a quiet life, tend to our own business, and glorify God as a Christian. And the glory of living as a Christian, a father, living as a godly mother and wife, father and husband, mother and wife, and godly parent and a godly child. This brings glory to God more than getting your name out there as a great Christian. David?
Yes. Would you say that what you just described, the very idea of living out the Christian faith, it doesn't start with the actions, it starts with the attitude?
Yes, always. Always starts with the attitude. That's why the Lord rebuked the Pharisees. You know, they look like a whitewashed cup on the outside, but inside the cup, they were full of all filth and dead men's bones. Or that was a well, excuse me. But also a cup. And the outwardness of Christianity can be copied for various reasons by a worldly person. And they can have a sinful mind and heart and motives in order to copy what a Christian looks like for their own desires, for their own will, or to get their own way in some way. But Christianity always starts in the heart. God takes out the stony heart and puts in a live beating heart of flesh. And the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and an unhypocritical faith. That is, a faith that is in conformity to what we believe rather than a hypocritical faith. Dave?
So, would you say that where the rubber meets the road for the believer is being able to discern the difference when he's tempted and his remaining sin as he battles it? Mm-hmm. How can I phrase this? It is there where he lies, where within him, where he understands he still has a love for Christ, but he still has a struggle, mm-hmm, constantly, it seems, with his sin and with the adversary and the world. Mm-hmm. But that should not distract him or her or discourage them because of that all the time. Do you understand what I'm trying to say with that?
I think so.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, the work of the Spirit is to illumine our minds of the Word of God. That's why we study the Word of God. It is the only thing that the Holy Spirit illumines savingly and sanctifying to us. He doesn't work a part of the Word, so we bring the Word of God into our minds and hearts, praying for the Holy Spirit to teach us and to illumine us. And then as we go out the door or go to the breakfast table, sometimes we're tempted to sin. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of what we've heard from the Word and then works in us in our desires to hate sin and to look at that temptation, whether it comes from someone else outside or it comes from inside our own heart with jealousy or anger or bitterness or fear of man and what he can do to me, that it somehow reacts in a sinful way. And that temptation that is set in front of us by Satan, we look at that temptation and we remember Jesus Christ and also what the Word of God says, because the Holy Spirit illumines us and reminds us this is not just a personality failure. This is a rebellion against God that's sitting in front of you. The God who shed his blood for your sins. And you don't need to go there. And you shouldn't want to go there. And so God the Spirit convicts us. And we cry out to God, Lord, help me to turn away from this temptation. Help me to remember you, to love you more than sin, and turn away. And that goes on as a cycle in our life all the time as Christians. And the Holy Spirit doesn't just convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. He illumines to our minds what is love? What is obeying God's commandments to love God with all your heart? And they are commandments. To love your neighbor as yourself, and to love Christians particularly. How are you going to do that today, the Holy Spirit puts in our hearts and minds? Because that's what the Word of God commands us to do. He works in accordance with the Word all the time. And so we walk each day by faith, believing the Holy Spirit is willing and joyful to be our helper and comforter, and he's there, and that he is working in us. He hasn't left us alone in the midst of temptation to sin. He hasn't left us to our personality that is not always commendable things. And so he is there, and we're to have communion with him at those moments because he's there. And so we walk by faith in the truth and not by sight in what we see. And in so doing, we resist temptation to sin and we put on Christ's likeness, always together. Not just resist sin, resist sin, resist sin, but we're trying to replace that temptation to sin with Christ's likeness and overcome that temptation. So the Holy Spirit is always at work in us. Now, I want to go on because I've only got a few minutes. I always do this. But anyway, the sin against the Holy Spirit. He says, to sin against the Holy Spirit is to sin against the Father and the Son as well. And I believe that. So it is a rejection of the love of God in Christ and all the blessings of salvation for which he shed his blood. Having rejected the work of the Holy Spirit, there's no other alternative than to attribute his work to Satan. This is to call good evil. And this is my little summary here about the sin against the Holy Spirit. A lot of Christians are concerned that they've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. And the sin against the Holy Spirit is if he is convicting you of sin and you step over the threshold and go ahead in sin, is a sin against the Holy Spirit for which there is forgiveness. But there is a sin against the Holy Spirit, if you'll turn with me to Matthew 12. And this is where the Lord in verses 22 through 32 explains the sin against the Holy Spirit. And he was casting out demons. He healed a man who was demon-possessed in verse 22, who was blind and dumb. And verse 23, the people said, "This cannot be the son of David, can he?" In other words, the Messiah, son of David. But the Pharisees heard it and they said, "No, he can only cast out demons by Beelzebub. He's the one that has power over his demons. So if Jesus is casting them out, he must be of Beelzebub. He must be evil." And Jesus said in verse 25, knowing their thoughts, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself cannot stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. So how then shall his kingdom stand?" And he's basically answering their question. He said, that doesn't make any sense. Why would Beelzebub cast out demons from somebody when he sent them there in the first place? But in verse 28, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man?" That is, Jesus binds the strong man, Satan, and then he will plunder his house. What a great illustration. "He that is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." And the context here is that the sin against the Holy Spirit is calling his work evil. And that would be, and this happens all the time, when Christians are born again and they're changed, they go back to their family sometimes, and the families immediately take offense at them and start calling, "I don't know what's wrong with you, but you're crazy. You're evil." And it's attributing the work of God in the soul of man to being evil. And so I have a very specific understanding of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, where you attribute to God evil. And if you keep attributing to God evil, it will not be forgiven you. And so the work of the Holy Spirit, the sin against the Holy Spirit, is to call good evil. And rather, we are to pray for the Father and the Son to send the Spirit to do his work, and pray to the Spirit to sanctify us by the word and enable us to persevere in faith. We are called not to grieve him with new sins. He has been, as it were, poured out upon us as water is poured out upon thirsty ground. The Holy Spirit comes to us from the love of the Father and the purchase of the blood of the Son, and is therefore effectual upon all whom the Father chose to save. And we must not call that evil. The works of Christ must not be called evil. And you say, well, who would do that? Well, about a third of the world right now. Maybe more, maybe half the world. And so that's how he understands the sin against the Holy Spirit. Look at that. We got page 2. Why can't I go further and quicker? I don't know. It's all so true. It's all things we need to understand. But look at Roman numeral 2. He lists 7 works of the Holy Spirit. So please read it and look up the quotations on the pages I have. We must increase our understanding and love for the Holy Spirit. We must remember him in our prayers. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We must ask. Will not the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Well, he's already here, but we pray for his influence. Father, Son, increase the influence of the Holy Spirit, or help us to understand this text, or help us to understand this decision that we need to make according to the Word of God in our lives. But we must be careful of this subjectivism that has been given to the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the Christian that began especially in the 1800s and continued throughout the 20th century to this day in the 21st century. The Holy Spirit always conforms in his work according to the Word of God, the promises, the warnings, the judgments, the instruction. And so when we think of the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, we need to be studying the Word so we'll understand what he's convicting us of or encouraging and comforting us in. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time, and help us to believe in the work of the Holy Spirit so that we consciously commune with him in our daily life and believe that he is working in us to will and to work for your good pleasure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.